We're continuing in our discussion of the book of Romans. We're up to the third chapter, and we'll start at verse 21, a section that begins in Romans 3:21 and continues through Romans 4:25. And to my way of thinking, this section of the book is really pivotal to understanding everything else about this book. Now, we've already seen some things. We've seen that all humanity has been condemned by law. Law says, don't do these things. And since we did them, the law condemns us. And we've also seen that all of us are in need of forgiveness. We're in need of righteousness. So that's going to be the basis for our understanding of what he says, beginning in Romans 3 at verse 21. Now, just a reminder, this is written at a time when Jewish Christians who had been forced out of Rome due to persecution, and you can kind of think Aquila and Priscilla, Jewish Christians forced out of Rome by the persecution, are beginning to return to Rome. The persecution has not completely ended, but it's less virulent than it was. And as they come back, they're going to encounter churches that used to be made up of majority Jews, because the Jews have had, we're talking into the 50s, the Jews have had 20 years of exposure to the gospel. So they are the majority of the Christians. They're the only Christians in the beginning, and then they continued to be the majority of Christians for a time after Cornelius is baptized and the Gentiles are brought in. But they're returning to Jerusalem, and what they encounter when they get back is churches that used to be majority Jews are now majority Gentiles. Yeah, the Jews that are returning to Rome, they're finding the character of the churches that they left are very different now. Now, when they left, there were probably some Gentiles, but the churches just reasonably were majority Jews because they'd had more exposure. As they return, the majority of the churches, the majority of people that are worshiping God, those are now Gentiles. And this is going to create some opportunities for the Apostle Paul to do two things. First, he's going to protect the Gentile Christians from these returning Jews who are not disappointed necessarily, but they're encountering something very different than they left. And so it's hard for them to encounter that. So he's got to protect the Gentile Christians from what these Jewish Christians might be saying when they come back. And the second purpose that he has is to address these Jewish Christians and explain to them that they need to accept the Gentiles because the Gentiles are the demonstration of what the church is going to become. Okay? Any questions? That at mass exodus of the Jews from Rome probably started in about the year 54. And so now we're about the year 57, and many of those Jewish Christians are coming back. So now as we begin the third chapter, there are, as I see it, in the remainder of the third chapter, four great lessons. And we're going to talk about those four lessons tonight. Hopefully we'll get through verse 31. Ted and I were being way more optimistic than we should have been. We're not going to cover this 321 through 415 in 1 week. That's just not going to happen. So the four lessons. Number one, the righteousness that comes from God is apart from the law. Apart from law of any kind. It's a righteousness that comes from God. Second, the righteousness from God, this new righteousness that's apart from the law, is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that was important for him to tell the returning Jews. You want to return with the idea of the law and the prophets, but the law and the prophets have been looking forward to this the whole time. And the Jews had to realize that. And the Gentiles who are hearing the Jews say, wait a minute, this Paul, he's teaching a new doctrine. We had the old law. We know where it came from. It came from God. And now this Paul comes along and he's trying to teach something new. And Paul is saying it's not really new. It is a change, but it's not really new. This is what the law and the prophets were pointing to all along. Third lesson, the righteousness from God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's going to be an important idea. And because it's through faith in Jesus Christ, there are three consequences that are associated with that. So let's see if we can talk about these three things. I think maybe the first thing that we ought to do is read chapter 3, starting at verse 21, all the way down through the end. Can I get someone to read that?
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one, or through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Okay. Thank you, Bob. Very well read. So let's talk about these four ideas. First idea, righteousness from God is apart from the law. Okay. Manifested, Strong says that this comes from the word 5318, and it means to render apparent. So what Jesus did is he made this righteousness from God apparent. You can't miss it. It's apart from the law. This is contrasted with verse 20, where he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So we had a system where no one could be justified, and a system where all men could be justified. This was law. This is the righteousness by faith in Jesus. And it's apart from the law. And this is true of any law. Whether we're talking about Eden law or we're talking about Moses law. And just by way of clarification, the definite article the in verses 20 and 21, the law in both cases, if you're reading in almost any modern translation, the is supplied. That definite article the is not there. When we see the definite article, we tend to think of the law of Moses, right? But that's not necessary in what the original says. It's true of all law. All law tells you you're sinners. That's its primary purpose. It tells you you're a sinner. Question. Anybody at home? Okay. This righteousness from God, not the righteousness from the law, the righteousness from God is not dependent upon being innocent according to the law. Now, if you had not violated the law, you were innocent, right? You could stand before any judge and say, I have not violated the law. Well, the problem is nobody could say that. So everybody is guilty of violating the law. This righteousness that comes from God rests on a completely different basis than innocence of never having violated the law. It rests on Jesus. That's what's so important about this apart from the law phrase. And because it rests on a different basis, it's available to everybody. See, righteousness under a law system is only available to the person who's never violated the law. This righteousness that God is giving, that comes through faith in Christ, is built on a different basis. So even though you might have violated the law, which meant that you could never be righteous under that system, now you have the opportunity to be righteous. questions.
Did the Jew understand that they could never become justified under the law?
Under this system?
Yeah.
They could do what the law required them to do when they violated the law, but it didn't make them righteous.
Yeah, but did they understand that?
They had so much trouble with it, my conclusion would be they probably didn't. I don't think that they quite grasped that. I think they operated on the basis that the law said I could be righteous if I never violated it. I violated it. Then the law said I could make this sacrifice and my sins would be held in abeyance. If they didn't go away, my sins were still there, right? You had a remembrance of sin every year. It didn't go away under that system, so I could never be righteous. I could maybe avoid wrath for a year, but I could never be righteous. And I think you're right, Bob. I don't think they understood that.
It seemed like if they totally did understand that, that they would just be craving for the Messiah to come, that they would just be, tearing the place apart, trying to see.
Good point. Good point.
I took it as the righteous under man's law, not under righteousness under God.
Well, they couldn't be righteous under a law system, whether it was Eden law or the old law.
God has made his own laws, and those were the laws that he wanted us to follow, and that's why he gave us Jesus and did all of that. So to me, I felt like it was, you're never going to be, you can be righteous under man's law, but you're still going to be sinning, but God wants you to follow this law.
Well, hold on. Maybe we'll answer that question when we get a little further. And maybe I'll just make it more confusing.
I didn't write it down just because you're righteous in this life doesn't mean that you're righteous in God's life.
That's right. If you let's say it this way, if you could have kept the old law completely, whether we're talking Mosaic law or Eden law, if you had never violated it, you were without sin. And who's the person that demonstrates that? It's Jesus. He was never condemned by the old law. Okay? Unfortunately, all of us were. We violated it. We didn't live the way we were supposed to. So even though I could make sacrifices, my sins never went away. They were always there. And what's going to happen with the righteousness of God through faith, sin is going to go away completely. Okay? Does that kind of answer the question?
Yeah. This was just really confusing.
It's a hard concept.
Because I kept talking about judges, and I was reading Deuteronomy, and I read like the other little passages, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Matthew, talking about being judged.
Okay.
Quite a judge, like, in the court of law.
Yeah.
Sure, you could be righteous in the court of law, because that's just, I won.
Well, but you have to remember that in the court in Israel under the Mosaic dispensation, the law there was no civil law as opposed to God, the Old Testament law. Old Testament law was everything. So if you went to court and they tried to figure out whether you were guilty of violating the law, what they pulled out was Moses' law. They didn't, like in our country, we have religious law, or we think we do. We have religious law and then we have civil law. Well, religious law doesn't specify that you have to pay your taxes by April the 15th. That's civil law. So we think, oh, you violated civil law. Well, in the theocracy, in under Moses, civil law, religious law, it was all the same. It was total. And I think that's the way it was under the Eden law. Okay. So if you, and we'll talk about the judges. That's a really interesting point. So we'll talk about the judges in just a minute. In reality, it was the judges that took bribes under the old system that were setting aside the law, not Paul. And we'll talk about that in just a minute.
18?
Yeah.
We can look at those Jewish Christians who wanted to bind on the Gentiles circumcision and the old law. Even when they came to Jesus, most of them still considered them being under the old law.
Right. They wanted to take what made you right under the old law was perfect law keeping. They wanted to keep that and bring it into the new law, into the righteousness of God by faith. And it doesn't belong there. This is on a different basis. And that's why circumcision is not important. But they didn't quite understand that. They were trying to take perfect law keeping, preserve that, and bring it into the new system. And so when they came back, you know, the Gentiles who've learned this righteousness of God by faith, they're telling them, no, you got to have the perfect law keeping. And they say, wait, we were never taught that. Okay, that's not a part of the basis of what we were taught. You can see the friction, and it's going to happen. It's with this righteousness of God by faith over here. This was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this is not some kind of unexpected innovation. This is what all of that was preparing you for. The whole Old Testament pointed to the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. And you even see illustrations. And when we get to the fourth chapter, he'll talk about the illustrations of this concept, even during the Old Testament period. So you Jews are wrong saying that I'm teaching something totally new. The Jews were going to say, wait a minute, we know where our law came from God. And here you're teaching something different. Where did you get yours? And what Paul says is, the thing that you know came from God testifies to the validity of what I am preaching. Paul has already cited Habakkuk 2 at verse 4, back in chapter 1 at verse 17. So the prophets looked forward to this. Now, you have to, when you think about the prophets, you have to remember that the prophets did two things. They talked to the people right then. And the prophets gave those people some information that they needed. They also pointed forward to what the ultimate was. These things were shadows. This is the reality. So most prophetic statements in the Old Testament, you understand, have two kinds of fulfillment, immediate fulfillment and future fulfillment. So when you read something like Habakkuk, it's important to keep that in mind, what Habakkuk was talking about. Jews were wicked. Babylonians were coming. Habakkuk says, wait a minute, those folks are worse than we are. This is more than I had in mind when I said, God, you got to do something. And God says, the righteous will live by faith. I'll take care of the righteous. Okay? Paul's going to introduce more testimony about how this pointed to this in chapter 4. And Ted gets to discuss chapter 4 next week.
I have a sneaking suspicion that this will probably be the first time
that the first time
the church split.
Well, there had been problems in the church earlier about the Grecian widows being neglected in the daily ministration. And that the root cause of that is probably the same kind of racial animosity that is playing out here. Because the Hebrew widows that were being neglected were Jews, but they had not come back when Cyrus issued his decree that they could come back. They stayed up in Babylon, and the people that came back and went through the rebuilding process, they looked down on those people that chose not to come back. So that's probably who the Grecian widows represent. And you have to understand, by that time, the Jews had moved throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire. They were in Rome. I think there were, before the persecution started, I believe the number is, for some reason, 141 synagogues in Rome, sticks in my head. But it's more than 100 synagogues in Rome. And the Jewish Christians, capital J, Jewish Christians, they lived in Jerusalem, or at least in Judea. They didn't go throughout the rest of the world. They circumcised their kids. The rest of them didn't necessarily circumcise their boys. And they only gave their sons Hebrew names. The rest of them used Roman names, like Timothy. How terrible. And those people over there, they spoke Greek. We're the real Jews. We only speak Hebrew. And in fact, when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek, we call it the Septuagint version, the Judean Christians hated it. They refused to use it. Because in their mind, you should never translate the Old Testament into any other language. It's for us. So yeah, this kind of friction is gonna be the opportunity for Christians to split apart. And he'll talk about that later in chapter 15 in particular. How do you get along? Okay. And they're going to have difficulty with it. just like we have difficulty with those same kinds of things today. Okay? This is a righteousness that comes from God. The King James says it's through faith in Jesus. The American Standard says it's by faith in Jesus. This is how we get righteousness. Faith in Jesus. This is from this word by or through in the King James and the New American Standard. This is from a little tiny word, dia, and it indicates the means or the instrument by which this comes. Strong says, and I kind of highlighted it here, that's most of Strong's definition. Strong says it's a causal word. This faith is caused by Jesus Christ, caused by faith in him. This righteousness was caused by innocence. See the difference? You see it again in Philippians 3 at verse 9, and I wish we had time to look at all of these passages that I've noted in the slides. We'll upload all of these slides so that you can take the time to go back and look at these different passages. So we'll not do it tonight. We just don't have enough time, but you can do that on your own. You'll have the slide. Go back and look at Philippians 3 at verse 9. This righteousness by faith in Jesus is not a human achievement. Okay? It's not a human achievement. It's based on the condition of having faith in Jesus. And you have to trust in the Savior rather than trusting in yourself. The Jews wanted to trust in themselves. Bad idea, but that's what they did. And Paul says, you can't do it. This righteousness that comes from God has nothing to do with you. This is all about you. He explains this a little bit more in chapter 4, and he uses some different phrases in chapter 4. And Ted will talk about these and develop this idea even further. He says in chapter 4, faith is reckoned for righteousness. Means it's accounted. It's put down in God's book by your name. You have faith. This system, the thing that's put down in God's book by your name, if you have righteousness in this system, is he never sinned. It's righteousness reckoned to one apart from works. You see the difference? This is all about work. This is all about faith. He uses the idea of sins being forgiven and sin not being reckoned. So that's what we're talking about. The righteousness from God through faith in Jesus is that righteousness God bestows on a sinner when he forgives him of his sin. It's the only way you can get forgiveness. There's only one way to make sin completely go away. And that's the faith. That's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. This never did it. Never made sin go away. It was always out there, hanging over your head like a sword of Damocles. This makes sin go away. The forgiven sinner in this system is righteous in the eyes of God. Not on the basis of innocence, which is what was back here, but on the basis of forgiveness. And take some time. Go back and look at Jeremiah 50 at verse 20. God puts sin away in this system. That never happened in this one. And all men have the opportunity to be pronounced delivered or accounted as righteousness. They could be declared to be righteous. This is the verdict that a judge produces. Judge listens to the case. He says, I declare that you are righteous. Now, it's used negatively in Isaiah 5 at verse 23, which is the passage that I wanted to get to, where the judges under this system took bribes and they prevented the innocent from being declared innocent. Okay? Now, you could be declared innocent in a particular instance. If you drew a circle around the way that you behaved on April the 15th of 438 BC, okay, then you could say, yes, I'm innocent. I did not violate the law that day. But of course, you can't draw a circle around that and say, that's everything about my life, right? But if you could draw a circle around that little day, you could say, I'm innocent. And the judges in that system that were supposed to have declared that you were innocent on that day, they took a bribe and they said, no, you were guilty. So they're the people who are guilty of setting aside what that law said. It's given to us freely. It's a gift. Bjarne Gingrich say that this word is used in these places freely. And Matthew, the 10th chapter at verse 8 is a good place to start to understand what that means, that it's freely given. There's no cost associated with it for you. Now, there may be a cost associated with it, but the idea is you don't have to pay anything for it. I read somewhere, somebody had written an article and they were talking about how the gift that comes from God is free, but it costs us our whole life. That's what it takes for us to have this gift. We have to give ourselves to God. It's grace bestowed on the one who does not deserve this gift. And it's through the redemption that is in Christ. Redemption is release. or liberation effected by the payment of a sufficient ransom. These people sinned. That sin could never be completely wiped away because they didn't have a sufficient ransom. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, cannot cleanse the conscience of sin. You always know that you sinned, and you're reminded of it once a year. So they didn't have an effective sacrifice. But God set Jesus to be the propitiation. He's the effective sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice that takes away sin. When you sinned, what did you deserve? We saw that in the first chapter. When you violate the law, what do you deserve? Wrath. Okay. That's what you have. It's the bed you've made. You have to lie in it. When you sin, you deserve wrath. But he's going to say something really important here. That those people that sinned back there, God was still just. He wasn't like those judges that took bribes. God was still just when he overlooked sin. And he did overlook sin back there. He didn't bring wrath. Now, let's take just a moment to talk about how God shows his righteousness because of the passing over of sins aforetime in the forbearance of God. Make just a brief little excursus. David sinned, right? Raped Bathsheba. Sent her husband off to die. David sinned, no question. God forgave him. Now, how could God do that without a sacrifice? Here's the key. God can talk about the future as if it was the past. Back in the time of David, God could say, I have made the sacrifice to take that away. Now, how do I know that God can talk about the future as if it was the past? Just look at the Lord's Supper. When Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he said, take this, drink you all of it. This is my blood, which is poured out for many. Had it been poured out for many at that point? Nope. This is before Jesus' crucifixion. But Jesus can say, this is my blood, which has been poured out. God can talk that way. I can't. Because I can only see what has happened in the past. That's, in reality, that's why Jesus had to come here and die. He could have died. He could have made the sacrifice up in heaven. And that would have been sufficient. But I wouldn't know about it. I'd be like David. God said to David, you're forgiven. David says, how? And God says, trust me. That's it. And today, God says to me, you're forgiven. And I say, how? He says, I let Jesus take that. Oh, I understand. That's why that death on the cross was so important. Why we had to see it Otherwise, we'd be in the pickle that David is in. Yeah, you tell me I'm forgiven, but you don't have a sacrifice. And that's what Satan is going to use. Satan is the accuser. When David says, I'm forgiven, Satan's going to stand up and say, no, no, it doesn't work that way. You sin, you deserve wrath. David says, yeah, but the sacrifice is made. David says, and Satan says, where? Show me. And David has to say, well, I believe God. It's a whole lot easier for us to serve God and to know that we're forgiven than it was for David. Because God has showed himself to be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. He showed it. He put Jesus on the cross and we could look at him. That's why it's so much easier for us when Jesus dies for us to know that we're forgiven. Okay, let's go back to what we were talking about. Glorying is excluded. The Jews wanted to glory because they if they could glory in keeping the law, then what that meant was people that didn't have the law couldn't do it, so we're better than you. And this is based on innocence. Now, if it's based on innocence, and I truly can say I am innocent, I have not violated the law, April the 15th, 403, okay, I could stand up and say in open court, I am not guilty. I did not do that. And it was me that didn't do it. It was because of my strength. You know, I passed by your farm and your bull was out of its pen. I could have taken it home with me, but I didn't. I'm such a good man. I put it back in the pen. Right? That's my glory. That existed back here. Glorying now does not exist. That's Philippians 3 at verse 9. They wanted righteousness of the law. And he says it's the same as my own righteousness. That's what they wanted. Righteousness from God says, I put my confidence in God. That's it. Now, that's the first consequence. The second consequence is that there's one God over all the world. This system, there was a God, he was over the Jews, and if you weren't Jewish, he didn't care about you. That's what they taught. That's why they called the Jews, called the Gentiles uncircumcised dogs. Remember, that's what David said about Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised dog that comes fight against the people of God? In this system, everybody benefits. Everybody can become righteous. Okay? So that's the second consequence of the righteousness from the law, or the righteousness through faith. Third consequence. The law this concept back here, it's not nullified. It's established. They don't make the law that God gave of none effect. To establish the law means to put it in its place firmly. You know, I don't know if you've ever done what I do. When I go camping, if I need a string and I don't have one, I take the string out of my shoe and I use that for the string. And it never works. That's a shoestring. It's made to be strong enough to work for your shoes. But you can't tie your dog up with a shoestring, at least my dog, because it's not built for that purpose. If you use the law the way it was designed, God absolutely approves. What was the purpose of the law? To tell you what sin was. That's what it does. And it does that well. Tells you what sin is. This tells you how to get rid of the violations. The judges in Israel really did set aside that law. And they took bribes and said the innocent were guilty of violating the law. Paul doesn't set it aside. He recognizes it. And I think that's maybe the most important thing that Paul says here in this chapter. Have I confused this whole section for everybody? Any questions? I thought I understood this pretty well until I got started trying to put this all together and have it make sense to me.
Dean?
Yeah, Faye.
Yeah, somebody there.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that everything that you explained is all right, but it and perfectly describes that. But what they negate entirely is the fact that Jesus came as a sacrifice. And if the old law was good enough, why would the Son of God have to go through all of that if they could just go back to the old law? I mean, it just doesn't make any common sense.
True. And that's the point Paul was making when we first began. If they had recognized this, why on earth would they go back to that old system? You had to have the old system for Jesus' sacrifice to make any sense. You had to have the old law that said, this is sin. Remember, that's what he's going to say a little bit later in chapter 7. I had not known sin except the law said, this is sin. Okay? If you didn't have any notion of sin, why would you have sacrifice to get rid of it? That doesn't make any sense. You have to know what sin is. And that's what the law did. And it did it very well. In order for Jesus to have a purpose. Other thoughts? Comments?
I thought that you brought it out very well. And of course, I agree with everything you said. And so you did a good job.
Well, thank you. Yeah, the phrase is not for me. It's for L.A. Mott. I followed his outline, and he, reading his book, Thinking Through Romans, sort of clarified some of these things for me, really brought it into into a clearer focus. I think I knew some of these things before. I just never had really thought about it.
Well, that's it. You have to get everything in order, and somebody can put it more clearly to you, and then you can understand it, and then you put it for us to understand.
Well, I probably didn't do Mott justice with my explanation. That's the best I can do.
But you did for us, or at least for me.
Well, thank you.
Me too. You're very kind. Thank you, Dean.
You're very kind. We're out of time, guys. Ted will take up next week with chapter 4, and you'll talk about some real practical illustrations of what we've been talking about kind of in theory. Do you see how important this is for the Gentiles to realize this is the case? Jews are coming back and saying, wait a minute. We need this human achievement. Okay, yeah, Eileen. Yeah. Yeah. It's a very good point. I don't mean to be condemning of the Jews.
No, I don't think that at all. I'm just thinking when you grow up with the notion or, you know, they, for hundreds of years, that was their law.
Right. Right. I'm glad I live over here, not back there. Because I need all the help I can get. And I'm sure we would all say the same thing. I'm really glad I get to live over here. Anything else?